I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew pocket in front of you. Now, it's been a while since we've been together in 1 John, so perhaps we should remind ourselves of what we've seen so far. 1 John is a book about the Christian life. John tells us in this book that to live the Christian life is to experience fellowship with the living God. So therefore, those who have fellowship with God are Christians. But there are false teachers here in this congregation to whom he is originally writing. These false teachers, they see themselves as super Christians who believe that they can live however they want to live and that they can still have fellowship with God so that they can live in sin and still have that same fellowship that is only for those who belong to him. So John writes this book to give Christians a fuller and more rooted understanding of an experience of the assurance of salvation. So he gives these marks, or these tests, rather. So far, that we've looked at the moral test, loving God's word and obeying his commands. And he's given the relational test, loving one another, even as God loves us. And soon, he'll give us a doctrinal test, which we'll come to show that these are false teachers, to show that these false teachers are not really Christians, and to assure true Christians that they are. I mean, that's what John is trying to do here in this book. He's trying to undercut the false profession of these false teachers, and he's trying to uplift these true Christians with what it really means to be a believer. You know, that's a difficult thing to do at the same time. And so the passage that we come to this morning, John is breaking away from his stream of thought. He recognizes that even as he undercuts the salvation of false Christians, that it can have an unintended effect. That it can cause true Christians to become insecure or uncertain about their own salvation. That they could question, am I really a believer? Because I don't love God's word like I should, and I don't love fellow believers like I should. And so he pauses here in 1 John 2, 12-14, to give an important word of assurance to humble, faithful believers. So this is God's word. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would open our hearts, that we might see our needs and how you answer them, that we might see Jesus, the Savior, and that, Father, you would draw us more closely to him, that we might be like him, that we might love him and love others, even as you love us. For, Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen. Now, as I said, John here has the difficult task of simultaneously attempting to build up a true believer while undercutting a false assurance. You know, those who are believers oftentimes are the ones whose consciences are most sensitive to their own failures in precisely these areas, in the areas of loving God's word, of obeying his commands, of loving one another. Because many times we don't feel like we do. We feel like we ought to be better at reading the Bible, that we ought to be better at loving to obey his commands, that we ought to be better at loving the people who sit in the pews next to us, And many times we feel like, am I really a Christian if I don't do these things? And so even as John attempts to undercut that false assurance, he may well affect an undercutting of what ought to be a full and robust assurance of true Christians. So John hastens to assure Christians of their confidence and their standing before God. So in this passage, he points us to the basis of that confidence, and then points us to some objective grounds of that assurance. So far, with the two tests that he's given us, the moral and the relational test, those have been subjective grounds, ways that we, in the result of God's grace, might be assured of our salvation. And what John is doing is John is breaking away from that to say, these are some objective grounds outside of yourselves to know that you are a Christian. So we're going to look at this passage in a little different order than it's laid out in the text. You'll notice that as we read through the text, the repeated words of little children, young men, and fathers, we're going to take each of those statements together. Now, when John uses the term little children, he's not talking to all of the kids who just left to go to Sunday school. He's talking to people who are new in the faith. He's talking to new Christians. And so for young men, John isn't simply isolating only the young males of the congregation. But those who are young Christians, they're not newborn babes in the faith, but they're young Christians and they're still growing. And then when he refers to fathers, he's not simply talking to the over 75 crowd in the church. Instead, he's referring to those who are spiritually mature. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're like, well, I'm not a young child, I'm not a young male, and I'm not a father, John's still talking to you. He's just using different terms in order to do that. So we're going to be walking through each of these groups. We're going to be walking through the little children, through the young men, and through the fathers to see a message that John has for all Christians regarding assurance. So let's begin by looking at verses 12 and the end of verse 13. John says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. John is pointing us to the objective ground of our assurance. He is pointing us to the work of God's forgiveness, which is not something that is in us. And this is really important for us to understand. Because up to now, John has been talking about something in us that is a response to God's grace. Our love for one another and our love for God's word. But our love for one another did not cause God to love us. It is instead a result of God having loved us. Our love for God's commands to obey them did not cause us to turn and to love God. But it instead is a result of God having loved us. But when John points to our life and to our love as evidences of our assurance, meaning if it is by those things, our love for one another and our love for the law, if those are to be the basis by which we are assured, then we're going to struggle with assurance because our love fluctuates in life. I mean, you could ask any husband and wife sitting in the room this morning, because the quality and expression of love in the best marriage changes from day to day. So if my assurance with God is based on how I love my fellow believers or on how I love God's word, my assurance is going to radically fluctuate from time to time. So John is now pointing us away from those subjective responses to an objective reality that God does in our lives that comes from outside of us. And the very first place that he points us is to God's forgiveness. He objectively says, Christians are a forgiven people. That's a fact that every single one of us can take home. That if you are a Christian trusting in Christ, you are a forgiven person. And that's something that's entirely outside of ourselves. That forgiveness is not something that you do. God does forgiveness. He does it in justification when he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, not because of anything in us, but all for the sake of the righteous Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why John says that your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. That John's point is that Christians are not forgiven because of something that we do. We're not forgiven because we deserve it. We're not forgiven because we're somehow different from other people in the world and we somehow received God's merciful forgiveness. We're forgiven because of Jesus. We're forgiven because of God's mercy shown to us in his Son. The basis of our forgiveness is outside of us. And so the assurance of our forgiveness is outside of us. It's in what God has done. Now, we have a number of hymns that celebrate this glorious reality. That we were under our sins, and when God forgave us, he did not forgive us because of something in us, but he forgave us because of the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The eternal Son of God, who died the death that we should have, and who lived the life that we couldn't. I want to offer you one of those hymns this morning. In the second stanza of Augustus Toplady's hymn, Rock of Ages, it says, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone." This is the basis of our salvation, that it comes from outside of us. It's not something that is based on us, what we do, or how we feel. And so the basis of our assurance is also from outside of us as well. And we see the result of this in verse 13, where John writes, "I've written to you, children, because you know the Father." He's saying that as you know the forgiveness of sins, you know the Heavenly Father. Because to know him is to know him and his benefits. And the forgiveness of sins is the first of a procession of benefits, which are for those who belong to the Heavenly Father. This is so important for us, even in the Christian church. Because people will always attempt to justify themselves. They'll want to deal with their sins by denying it and saying, "I'm a good person. I don't do anything wrong." Or they'll diminish it in its significance, saying, "Yes, I do sin, but it's not that big a deal. You know, people still love me. I do more right than I do wrong." And God is saying, no. The beginning of the Christian life is the forgiveness of sins. And that means that God saves those who are sinners. I had a class in seminary where I was involved in Evangelism Explosion. And one of the things that we would do is we would go to a local hospital. And we would talk to the people and ask them questions as they came in and out of the hospital. And one of the questions that we would ask was, if you were to die today and stand before God in heaven, and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? I'm pausing because I want you to think about it. You know, many of the people that we talk to, they would say, "Because I'm a good person. Because I try to do the right thing. Because I show kindness to everyone that I meet." What is that person saying? That person is saying, basically, I believe that God saves people who are basically good, who are trying to do well, that they're trying to do better, and they're trying to live right. And that's not what the gospel says at all. The gospel tells us over and over again that God saves wicked wretches, just like we sing in Amazing Grace. that he doesn't save basically good people who are trying to do better. You know, we can think about that as we have the new year upon us. Lots of people are going to make New Year's resolutions in order to make their life better. And most of those New Year resolutions, they'll be gone after a week, 2 weeks, a month. There's not one thing in our life that we can do to make it better than to know Jesus, to know the forgiveness of sins that is given by God, to know that objective reality. You know, even if I were the most repentant person on earth, my repentance could never save me. Only Jesus saves me. It's important for us to understand this objective reality. That yes, those who have the work of God's forgiveness will manifest a love for God's word and for God's people, but their love for one another and for God's word will not create that forgiveness. Only God's mercy brings that forgiveness. It's based only upon what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. That's the objective reality that undergirds all the things that flows from God's forgiveness and then evidences to us that we are his children. That's what John is writing to this church as he speaks to these new believers. He reminds them of the forgiveness that they have and the knowledge that they have of God. And then he goes on to talk to the young men. He's referring to those who are young believers growing in the faith. He says, I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. John is saying that these young believers have overcome the evil one, that they have experienced a definitive break from the bondage of Satan. You know, put another way, they've been dead in their sin, and now they are alive in Christ. The way that Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. These believers have not only been forgiven, they've not only had the penalty of their sin broken in their lives, but they've also had the power of their sin broken in their lives. You know, John is using strong words here to characterize these young believers by saying that they've overcome the evil one, that they have overcome Satan and sin. You know, most of us don't feel like we've overcome the evil one 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So this sounds a bit strange to our ears. I know that I don't feel like I've overcome sin and Satan 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Because we say, look, there's this besetting sin in my life. Or this cluster of besetting sins in my life. And I've been spending 27 years praying and fighting against it. But I don't feel like I have dominion over sin. And John is saying that even that besetting sin reminds you that you have been liberated from the bondage of sin. Because there was a time when you were in bondage to all sin, like you feel like you were in bondage to that besetting sin. You couldn't see your need until the Savior came and lifted you out of your bondage. As we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as he forgives our sins, we experience deliverance not only from the penalty, but also from the power. See, for those of us who are trusting Christ, sin does not have authority in our lives. Sin is not ruling and reigning on the throne of our hearts. Jesus is. And Jesus is greater than any sin that we might have in our lives. And his grace and mercy that he gives us is greater than any sin that we might have in our lives. That's why John calls these young Christians strong. As he forgives our sins, John calls these young Christians strong because they've overcome the evil one, because they know the forgiveness that comes through God. that we were once weak and helpless before sin, and now by the grace of God, we are fighting against it. And how have they been made strong? Well, John tells us. He says that the word of God abides in them. He gives us this picture as if they have eaten the word of God. They've ingested it. They've digested it. That the word of God dwells in them richly. And that by this, the Holy Spirit is building them up and making them strong. That John is looking at these Christians and he can see the power of sin broken in their lives, even if they can't. You know, that's sometimes the tendency that we have as Christians. That when we're thinking about this reality, we think about all the areas in our life where the power of sin doesn't look like it's been broken. It's because our liberation from the power of sin doesn't mean that we coast on home to heaven. It's not a cakewalk from here to heaven. John is telling us that the Christian life is not just enjoying fellowship with God and the forgiveness that God offers. It's fighting the enemy. We've all heard the saying that if we're not killing sin, it's killing us. And that's ever true. And that if we want to be strong, as John talks and characterizes these young men, and we want to fight sin, the only way that's going to happen is if we're abiding in God's word. You know, I've heard from many people who at times in their life are struggling with a particular sin, which is having great success against them during a certain season of life. And they're questioning whether they really are a Christian or not because of the struggle. And right there, we see the mark of grace in their life. That they hate that sin. That they're frustrated with it and they're struggling. And that they're fighting against it. That right there is not a sign of spiritual death, but a sign of spiritual life. Dead people cannot fight sin. And that life comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so John says, Christians have overcome the evil one and have inaugurated a war against sin and Satan in their hearts and their lives. So John has spoken to the little children, to the young men, and now he writes to the fathers saying, I write to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. He speaks to young children, to new believers, and points them to the forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ and to the knowledge of the Father that flows from that forgiveness. He points to those who are still young but growing Christians, to the reality that God has not only broken the penalty of sin but also the power of sin so that we can live to God and die to sin in our Christian life. And finally, here he describes mature believers in the Lord, that they have known him who was from the beginning. In other words, he's saying, here is a mark of grace. People who know the eternal word. People who know Jesus Christ. Who know God incarnate who was from the beginning. They are Christians. There is no better way to characterize maturity in the Christian faith than to say that someone has an experiential knowledge of Jesus. John, throughout his writings, in his gospel, in his letters, is concerned to stress the pre-existence and co-eternality with God of Jesus. And he does so with this phrase when he says that you know him who has been from the beginning. You'll remember the false teachers who were teaching things about Jesus that were in contradiction to how he was revealed from his word. That you can tell a true Christian because he or she doesn't believe what the false teachers believe about Jesus. A true Christian knows Jesus. Knows that Jesus was before anything. Knows that Jesus was from before the foundation of the world. Knows that Jesus has been from eternity past with the Heavenly Father. A true Christian doesn't know some Jesus who's the invention of his own mind. You know, there are many people who call themselves Christians who will say things like this: "Well, I know what the Bible says about Jesus, but I like to think about Jesus this way." And John is saying, no. Those who know Jesus know the Jesus of the Bible. They know the Jesus of the Gospels. They know the Jesus that is revealed in the Old Testament and the New Testament in all of his glory. That's the Jesus they know, because that's the only Jesus there is. And if they love a Jesus who they think is like X, then they don't love Jesus. You know, this is how John characterizes mature believers in their Christian walk: that they know Jesus, they love Jesus, they know the Jesus of the Bible. You know, throughout these three verses, in the course of assuring Christians of their faith, John has been pointing us to an objective reality outside of ourselves, to God's gracious forgiveness of us through Jesus Christ, to a new life in which we war against sin, to a new and growing knowledge of who Jesus is, with the desire to be like him and to love him and to be with him. All of this comes down to knowing who Jesus is. Not just knowing facts about him or knowing about his life. Anyone can do that. Anyone can sit down and read the Bible and say, well, I can tell you all the things that Jesus did. I can tell you all the teachings that Jesus made. But just because you know something about the Son doesn't mean that you love the Son. Doesn't mean that you know him with an experiential knowledge. Knowing him with your heart, trusting him with your life. And what about you this morning? Are you trusting Jesus as he's been revealed to us in the Bible? Are you trusting Jesus with your heart and with your life? Are you trusting and knowing that he has defeated the penalty of sin and the power so that you might live for him? And may God grant to you the same assurance that the inspired Apostle John sought to cultivate in Christians to whom first heard these words. An assurance that is real. An assurance that comes from outside of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is more to the Christian faith than the subjective feelings and thoughts that run through our hearts and minds. We pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that we would not be fooled, but that we would be assured with a true assurance, a blessed assurance, one that reminds us that Jesus is ours and that we are his. For, Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen.